Before we begin, let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand with me and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, what a joy and privilege is ours to assemble to worship. And I ask, Lord, as I bring the message this morning, that You would loose my tongue and be with me, that You might be glorified in this word. Again, Father, we would ask that You would draw nigh to each individual. You know their needs, attend to them according to Your will. Let us lift up Jesus in all that we do and say. In His name we ask it. Amen. Thank you, folks. Let me invite you to open your Bibles now to our text this morning. I just want to look at one text, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. There's two things that I want to bring out this morning in my sermon. And I trust that it will be a blessing for you. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. My sermon this morning is Revelation, the revelation of Jesus. Who is He? Who is Jesus Christ? As we approach this subject, it would be well that we would remove the shoes from off our feet, because the ground we're standing with or standing on is holy. We are dealing with holy things when we talk about Him. This morning, as we consider Him, we are to consider Him humbly, reverently, continually, intellectually, and thankfully. From the book Desire of Ages, it says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. So to begin with this morning, our study, let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3, and it's a text that we have quoted, we know it by memory, at least the 16th verse, John chapter 16, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that means all of us, whosoever, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Have you ever wondered why God loves us so? We have nothing to give Him. We cannot make Him a higher or more holy, powerful being than He already is. There's really nothing of ourselves that we can do to enhance His glory. In fact, we are a liability. It costs Him His Son. And He sent the Son to redeem us, to bring us back, to be in oneness with Him. John, writing about the subject of God's love, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Children of God. Now, I don't know about you, but to place me into position or that of being a child of God, it does something for my self-worth. I'm a prince. A prince, mind you. My Father is the creator of the universe. My Father owns everything. And I'm His child. Look at it. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John says, we are His children. And the strange thing about this love is God didn't only love us while we, He didn't only love us when we were good. He loved us while we were enemies, strangers, aliens. Now, when I go back to the Garden of Eden and I contemplate, the creator of the universe, He stands there at the end of that, that Friday evening, and He forms man from the dust of the ground. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Created in His image, Adam and Eve. He loved them so that at the cool of the day, He would come and He would talk with them. He would commune with them. And then sin entered in. And sin separates us from God. But God had a yearning in His heart. He goes out after us. So look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." And the next several verses, it talks about how Israel again will be adorned, and now she's going to plant the fields and reap the benefits of them. And the people are going to have oneness. They're going to have love in their hearts one for another. And they will say down in verse 6, "Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." And I kind of think as we move closer and closer to the day when Jesus is going to come in the clouds of glory, that this oneness again is going to take place in the earth. And we will experience that everlasting love. That everlasting love, have you contemplated what everlasting love is? It's within the same context of the three angels' message. In Revelation chapter 14, it speaks about that everlasting gospel, and that everlasting gospel is unchanged. It's the same gospel that was preached in the beginning. That everlasting love is the same love that God had for Adam and Eve way back there in the Garden of Eden. It hasn't changed. It is unchanged from the past, unchanged from creation. And a love like this just absolutely baffles your mind. A love that never fails, a love that never gives up, a love that that lasts in spite of anything that we do. That's why, church, as we advance toward the kingdom, when we make a mistake, remember, is love is everlasting. Folks, when we make mistakes, it should draw us to Christ, not away. It shouldn't cause us to run from Him. We should be drawn to Him. In fact, God Himself asked a question in Isaiah 49:15. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Some may forget, but God won't forget. God's love is everlasting. Reading in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 63, it says, Through endless ages, immortal minds seeking to comprehend the mystery of that incomprehensible love will wonder and adore. We're talking about now when Jesus comes the second time and this mortal shall put on immortality. Through endless ages, immortal minds seek to comprehend the mystery of that incomprehensible love and wonder and adore. When we have immortal minds living with the angels, we will still not understand it completely. Through unending ages, we will contemplate and meditate about this incomprehensible love. And church, His love now is absolutely incomprehensible. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Why should He love me? Why should He love you? He created us. We're His sons and daughters. That's why He loves us. The second thing I want you to consider this morning about God is not only His love, but the fact that He sent His Son in human flesh. So I want to consider Him this morning as a man. And as we consider Him, let us be reminded that although He came and lived in the flesh, it's still a mystery that finite minds cannot totally comprehend. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and He was received up into glory." Now, try to get your mind around this. God was manifested in the flesh. What kind of flesh did He have? Now, what I think, it don't mean a whole lot, but inspiration tells us, in First Selected Messages, page 252, it says, "The majesty of heaven." We're talking about the Godhead. We're talking about Jesus Himself. "The majesty of heaven undertook the cause of man, and with the same faculties," what faculties? "The same faculties that man may obtain, withstood the temptation of Satan as man must withstand them, and taking human nature, Christ was fitted to understand man's trials and sorrows and all the temptations wherewith he is beset. Angels who were unacquainted with sin could not sympathize with man in his peculiar trials, But Christ condescended to take man's nature and was tempted in all points like as we, that he might know how to succor all who would be tempted. That word succor is an old English word that he might know how to relate to, how to bring us back. So Christ used no special powers. He had no special help. He clothed his divinity with humanity. He became one of us. With sanctified imagination, contemplate this. What must it been like? What a sight it was for heaven to look upon Christ during his time on earth. Can you imagine what that must have been like? He who knew no sin or defilement, he took the nature of man in its deteriorated condition 4,000 years after Adam. Satan, we are told, Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. In our humanity, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure, but when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded by the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and moral worth, and Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerated humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. This was humiliation greater than finite man can comprehend. Christ was manifest in the flesh. He humbled himself. He left heaven. The omnipotent power, the one who spoke worlds into existence, now he came to live with us. Separated by sin for 4,000 years. It's almost like us condescending to become like a ant. Can you imagine what that would be like? So infinitely great was Jesus, the majesty of heaven. He stooped so low without losing one atom of his dignity and glory. He stooped to poverty and to the deepest abasement among men. For our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Jesus says, "The foxes have holes," he said, "and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not the place to lay his head," in Matthew 8, verse 20. He covered his humanity with divinity. He had no special power, human or divine. His warfare against sin and Satan was the only help that he had was from his heavenly Father in heaven. And the same power that was made available to Jesus back there in the wilderness or in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same power, I understand, is made available to us in 2010. And that just boggles my mind and it fills my heart with gratitude. Folks, we can make it. We have a God that created us, a God that loves us with an everlasting love. And we have a God that loved us so much, He condescended, He came from heaven to live on earth. He was like man, and the power of which He drew upon was that of His Heavenly Father, and that same power is available to us. From the Bible Commentary, the 7th volume, page 930, it says, "We need not place the obedience of Christ by itself as something for which He was particularly adapted by His particular divine nature. For He stood before God as man's representative and was tempted as man's substitute and surety. If Christ had a special power, which it is not the privilege of man to have, Satan would have made capital of this matter." Now Satan tries this anyway. Satan says to us poor human beings, "You are not Jesus Christ, therefore you can't be like Him." So Satan says, and he is very subtle, he lies to us, he says, "Simply do the best that you can." Now, just try to wrap your mind around that for a second. Folks, we have these two natures that is our work with us. We have the carnal nature and we have the spiritual nature. And there's this war that goes on. And we have to decide, we have to choose who we are going to cast our lot with. And Satan says to us, "Well, you can't be like Jesus. You are not Jesus Christ, so therefore do the very best that you can." But folks, I want you to know, Satan doesn't mean that. You know that people today believe that lie? They believe that the Lord is asking the impossible of us, and books have been written about it, sermons have been preached about it. "You can't do it," they say. "You don't have what it takes." And Satan rejoices. When we buy into Satan's lie, we are now experiencing cheap grace. It's the same lie that was told in the Garden of Eden. That's what Satan used in the beginning, and he's still using it today. He said that God is unjust in asking the human family to keep His law. He says that it is impossible to keep God's law, and He tells us, He whispers in our ear, "Just do the best you can." But Jesus foils His plans. Jesus came in human flesh. He became a human demonstration that the law can be kept. This is good stuff, folks. Because Jesus did it, we can do it. Amen? After the resurrection, some of the disciples doubted if He was Jesus. You know the story. Let me read to you just a few verses from Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. And this chapter deals with Christ has been crucified now. And the disciples, they've spent the weekend, they were in that upper room there, and they had doubted, in fact, they were afraid of the Jews, they were doubted that He was the Messiah, until Mary Magdalene comes back and says that they have stole my Master. The disciples, they run to the tomb, and Peter gets there ahead of them. You remember the story. Peter gets there and he sees that the clothes is folded, that the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. When the rest of the disciples come, they look in and they see that He's gone, and they have no idea what has happened. Did they steal Him, or where is He? So because of their doubt, because of the condition of their mind at this particular time, a couple of the disciples decide that they were going to go down to Emmaus. It was about a 7-mile trip. And as they were walking along, you know, downcast or at heavy hearts, Jesus appears in their midst, and for some reason or other, they don't recognize Him. And He begins to talk with them, beginning with Moses, and He teaches them about the Messiah. And then it's just a little bit later, when they're in the house, they ask Him to pray. And they see the nail prints in His hands, and they recognize it is the Messiah. Out of jubilation, they get up and they run back to where the rest of the disciples are. Now listen to this. This is where I want to pick up the text in verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Verse 38, and He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. Folks, I take the Scripture the way that it is that it is written. The flesh that Jesus had is my kind of flesh. It wasn't something that was higher than what we are. First Selected Messages, page 253. Christ came to this earth, taking humanity and standing as man's representative to show in the controversy with Satan that man, as God created him, connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every divine requirement. So how many of God's requirements can man keep? All of them. Let me read it again. Christ came to earth, taking humanity and standing as man's representative, to show in the controversy with Satan that man, as God created him, connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every requirement. Speaking through His servant, He declares, His commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. It was sin that separated man from his God, and it is sin that maintains this separation. You see, Jesus had no advantage over us, and I like that. Because if Jesus had an advantage, He couldn't ask me to live like He lived. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin." Now, folks, you can fill the fellowship hall up with tobacco and alcohol, and I want to tell you, that would be no temptation for me. Tobacco makes you sick. Alcohol stinks. It burns your throat. You act silly. You can't walk straight. It's a temptation that the devil knows not to place in front of me. I've got the victory over these things. But the devil knows my weakness. Every day stands there with some temptation that I have to decide, I have to determine where I am going to spend eternity. Because God votes for me, the devil votes against me, and I break the tie. If Jesus wasn't tempted in humanity like I am tempted, then He doesn't know what I am going through. When the devil tempts me to do that which is out of harmony with God's will for my life, then I have to run with patience the race that was set before me. In Hebrews 12:1. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the darkness of this world." And Paul tells us that we have to exercise our faith. The Bible says that we are to fight this good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Folks, I admonish you to watch and pray, because every chance the devil gets, he's there to tempt you. But don't let him. I remember the story about the little girl. She sees the picture of Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. And she says, when the devil comes knocking on your heart, don't you go open it. Send Jesus. And Jesus will flee. Send Jesus. Folks, we can call upon Him. He will give us the strength. He will give us the victory in time of need. Young people say that Jesus couldn't be tempted in all points because they didn't have some of the things that we have today to contend with. But let me remind you that the devil can only get to us through our senses. And how many senses do we have? Five. The devil tempted Jesus in all things which appealed to his senses. Turned the stones into bread. He showed him all the nations of the earth. He says, all you got to do is bow down. You don't have to go through this suffering. You don't have to die on that cruel cross. That's what's prophesied about you. You just bow down and I'll give it all to you. My friends, whenever you kneel down to pray, whatever problems we present, the Lord Jesus understands. He's already been along that road before. We can come to Him, we can approach Him to find grace and power for help in every time of need. In Isaiah 53:5-6, it says, He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, Jesus walked the path before us. He was tempted where I will be tempted. He understands. He knows all about us. What a wonderful God. So when temptation comes, when sin comes in my life, don't run from God. Don't allow it to push us away from God, but run to Him. Another beautiful gem that I found in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 56. It says, Every worker who follows the example of Christ will be prepared to receive and use the power that God has promised to His church for the ripening of her harvest. Morning by morning, as the heralds of the gospel kneel before the Lord and renew their vows of consecration to Him, He will grant them the presence of His Spirit with its reviving, sanctifying power. As they go forth to the day's duties, they have the assurance that the unseen agencies of the Holy Spirit enables them to be laborers together with God. What a tremendous promise. Start the day out with God. Folks, a bad day with God is better than a good day with the devil anytime. Jude 1:24 is another wonderful promise. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jesus is able to do this. He knows where I live. He knows my circumstances. He knows all about me. I am special to Him. He knows me. He is a God of love. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Let me ask you, parents. Would you disown a son or a daughter because they have sinned against you, especially if they were to come and say to you that they're sorry? No, of course not. Do you think God would take away our hope of heaven because we make a mistake or we sin? I don't believe He would. Because God has a plan. In Matthew 1:21 it says, And they shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Save us from our sins. And if we do sin, there's a beautiful promise in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He died for us. Aren't you thankful for the if in that text? If we sin, he still loves us. He still loves me. I'm still a son or a daughter. And I can claim the promise, he will help me overcome every besetting sin. We can overcome. By the grace of God, we can make it. He loves us with an everlasting love. He lived in our midst. He showed us that we can call upon the same power, the Heavenly Father. We can call upon Him, and we can find help in time of need.